and sisters, have your Bibles open to the book of Daniel. And you stay seated where you are. We're still in part two of our introduction, so we're not going to read any major passages in Daniel until Lord willing next week. And so this is our study for tonight. Tonight we're going to go into some of the more interesting details of the character development of Daniel, around some of the history that you should know about the ancient Near Eastern times of Daniel's world. And then we're going to take a look at some of the technical issues once again, as we visit the textual issues and structure, and as we visit some of the linguistic differences. And so we have much to cover, so why don't we just jump right in. Did you know that the book of Daniel is the most vivid of all the Old Testament books when it comes to understanding the very important 70-year captivity? There are several books that gives us insight into this period, but Daniel is the most vivid. The very fact that books like Daniel and Ezekiel exist in canon is a testimony that what the Lord had prophesied through the prophets regarding the collapse of the southern kingdom of Judah has already taken place. Each time, the Lord sent prophets multiple times to warn the people that unless they repent, sudden collapse will come. And each time, the unrepentant majority had confidence in men, in flesh, and in their military alliances with other superpowers rather than trusting the word of the Lord. They never thought a young up-and-coming power like the Babylonian Empire under a young general named Nebuchadnezzar would defeat one of the most established superpowers at that time. Again, Egypt has ascended to its powerful position. With this massive economic force, it had all the time and resources to devote into military conquest. And of course, during this time, Egypt was the superpower. And under Pharaoh Necho, Egypt was dominant in this area. So, as far as Judah was concerned, Egypt got Judah back. It didn't have to worry. But then, in the fateful day of April, May of 605 BC, in one definitive battle at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar completely demolished the Egyptian army. And that changed the course of history. No longer was Egypt a dominant superpower, but now the Neo-Babylonian Empire became the dominant power. And all of a sudden, Judah found itself completely blindsided, not having paid attention to Jeremiah the prophet, not listening to the ministry of Habakkuk. It found itself in massive spiritual lethargy. And here comes the onslaught. Nebuchadnezzar didn't waste time. He was in the general area. He decided to come over to Judah and show Judah what's up. And that's when Daniel was taken captive, along with his three friends and many others. That's a very tumultuous time. The book of Daniel predicts with great detail of prophecy what will happen to Judah's future, the remaining Israelites. Now, we consistently use the term Judah, 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 but we mean Israelites. But you and I know that the divided kingdom period has already taken place in 722 BC. The previous superpower in Mesopotamia, before Babylon, was Assyrian superpower. And the Assyrians came over and took the northern men tribe captive, and what remained of the people that seceded, that came, that trickled down to Judah, and they sided with Judah. But the majority of the Israelites were taken captive into Assyria. Brutal Assyrians destroyed them. In 722 BC, when the northern capital of Samaria was sacked. So by 605, we're looking at over 100 years of time had elapsed. And yet the southern kingdom of Judah did not reform. It was wicked, unrighteous, idolatrous, unjust. And so the prophets prophesy. So, of course, nothing availed. And so Daniel was taken captive. Little did Daniel know that God had a marvelous plan for the rest of his life. That he would live to be in the 90s and you would see four major administrations come and go, two major superpowers, two completely different empires, one arise and ascend into its powerful status and the other, and then decay suddenly, and then the Medo-Persian Empire ascend. Now, during this time, Daniel's adult life, Daniel was given a specific privilege of recording biblical prophecy of what would happen, what we would normally call the intertestamental period, or 400 years of silence. There was no prophecy given during that time in the 400 years. The last prophet was Malachi, and that was it. But God was not silent. God gave to Daniel what would happen in those times. Exciting things happened during those times. The Persian Empire ascended during those times. It was crushed by the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire reigned for a long time. And then the Greek Empire was crushed, and came the Romans. Daniel foresaw all that, and all that happened during those intertestamental periods. It was also prophesied by Daniel. But more was given to Daniel. The future plan of Israel was given to Daniel. God's plan for the Gentile world was given to Daniel. And so we have much prophecy to study here. The predictions that was given to Daniel was so accurate that liberal critics insist that it must be history rather than prophecy. The book of Daniel, therefore, has the most comprehensive prediction about the future of Israel and the Gentile world in the entire Old Testament. And so, this is a profitable book just for that part of study alone. But of course, there's much more to glean from the book of Daniel than predictive prophecy. There is the character of Daniel. God chose to use this man specifically to encourage his people Israel during their Babylonian captivity. That God set aside for his own glory and purposes godly young men who were courageous and conviction driven. And therefore, Daniel and his three friends become models for us to identify with and to pursue to be like them. Especially Daniel, because he is singularly highlighted even above the other three. So Daniel was a courageous youngster. That tells us a lot about what we must do with our young people. Daniel was born in a privileged family, most likely of royal blood, of high priestly aristocracy, and certainly among the elite in the southern kingdom of Judah. His birthplace was most likely of Jerusalem. Therefore, he must have been a Judahite by birth, if not a Levite by birth. Daniel's godly development didn't happen overnight. It seldom does. But it starts early. And Daniel's godly development started early. But he had to undergo much testing, many trials, many difficulties to withstand the onslaught, temptation, and pressures that would come in his adult life. Daniel's godliness didn't develop in a vacuum or a world of fantasies or dreams, but it was developed in a harsh environment of exile in a foreign land. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young points out that according to Plato, that the education of the Persian youth began in their 14th year, and it is reasonable to assume that the Babylonians commenced the training of young people at about the same age as the Persians. Daniel then would most likely have been about 14 or 15 years old when he was taken into captivity and began his training. Nebuchadnezzar wanted boys at a teachable age so that they would be able and willing to learn brand new things and adapt quickly and to serve him effectively. This is an exciting detail that paints a clearer picture for us in our understanding of Daniel. Like many young boys growing into their adolescent years, they received enough elementary training, but they have not yet fully formed their own convictions and established their intellectual foundations. Many of the things that they were taught have to be questioned and to be defended against opposing ideology. So the teen years is a tender, impressionable, and moldable age. Now what's fascinating about the time of Daniel is that Daniel was taken as a teenager. In other words, that while he was living in Judah, he had ample exposure to prophetic ministry. That's exciting. Because you see Daniel later on, in about the 70th year, as the years were coming close in chapter 9, he reads Jeremiah. And from there, he wants to ascertain that it is time. It is time for the 70 years to be over, and according to God's prophecy, for the remnant of Judah to return. And so he begins to pray. What an amazing, amazing reality. Therefore, young Daniel, as well as most likely his three friends, and perhaps other faithful Israelites, have been impacted by the preaching ministry of Jeremiah and other prophets that God sent to Judah. And so this is an interesting and exciting development that we know. And that's why it's important for us, as an applicational value here, to expose young people, especially in their molding years, this year, the teen years, to expose them to the Word of God, especially the Word of God being taught by preachers who know God's Word. So that conviction, as well as courage, can be instilled into them with the knowledge of God's truth. So you fathers, you need to be men of courage and men of conviction, so that as your children grow up, especially into their teenage years, you need to expose them again and again to the Word of God from different people and different sources, and point out, see, these men and women are men of conviction, men of courage, men of the Word, women of faith, women of virtue, women of purity, women of righteousness, women who fear the Lord. You need to be like them. We need to expose them to these models. We need to keep them away from ungodly models, because young people will emulate who they respect. And so Daniel had to fight all the battles of pure pressure and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and to stay true to his first love, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, the God of his ancestors, the true God. He didn't happen to be just God of the Israelites. He happened to be the true God who singled out Abrahamic descent to reveal his plans and purposes. Daniel had to fight the temptation to climb the ladder of success, as many of his calculating political classmates were interested in their vain temporal glory and power within the pagan Babylonian structure, fueled pride. Babylon was a city of pride. If you want to be any place where you think you are number one, or you want to ascend to greatness, you want to be in Babylon, because there is plenty of access there. And yet Daniel didn't give his energies, his youth, to these vain pursuits. He gave all of his energy and his youth to the purposes of serving God and his will. That's what's amazing about this man. Daniel not only had to preserve his purity and his devotion and focus, but he had to grow in wisdom and courage to survive. Because Babylon was a sensual place. It was a place where you can climb up the ladder of success, but it was a place of incredible options and decadence. I mean, you talk about unknown pleasures, they were all there. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians loved sensual pleasures. And anything that tasted good, anything that looked good and felt good, they imported everything from all over the world. They were very sensual people, for sensual pleasures. That tempted him. And young people get swept up by that. Daniel had to fight the secular pagan worldview that the psalmist mentioned in Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's how the pagan think. That's how the ungodly live. The godless, atheistic way. For Daniel, God was everywhere, all the time. Even in pagan Babylon, the land of exile, God was there too. And he knew it. He knew the character and the being of God to know that even he's going to exile, God was there. And he was accountable to God. Daniel's a model of what every Christian young person should be. Therefore, if we don't find Daniel attractive, or people like him attractive, men of conviction, courage, purity, then that says something about us, right? If we're prone to compromise, prone to yield to temptation, prone to take it easy, prone to choose pleasure rather than purity, prone to choose success rather than sanctification, then we will not be attracted to men like Daniel. We won't have friends like them. As a matter of fact, it will be the opposite. that we notice that we choose to make friends who are very much like us. So it says something a lot about us if we don't find the person and the character of Daniel attractive, the person that you want to emulate. We have some serious problems. So he would be a great model, a mirror to reflect and say, do I find Daniel attractive? Do I want to be like him? Do I want my children to be like him? To the degree that we are attracted to godliness, we have hope in our own growth in godliness. And conversely, to the degree that we are not attracted to godliness and care little for it, there's a sure sign of our future collapse. We must turn quickly and ask the Lord to help us and change our hearts, or else we will lose the opportunity to grow and mature in godliness. And that's the very tender age of youth. Daniel is a model. A model of what a young Christian should be. But there's another side of Daniel. Most of his life is depicted through his adult life. And there's Daniel as the choice statesman. Daniel was a courageous youngster, but he was also a choice statesman. Daniel experienced the ups and downs of political status during his tenure of almost 70 years of multiple administrations and two world empires. Daniel received the Babylonian court training at a young age, but quickly moved up because of his notoriety by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And by interpreting the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he did something remarkable. And that is, he was single-handedly able to manage to protect all the lives of all the diviners, conjurers, magicians, and soothsayers, and Chaldeans. In other words, all the people responsible for teaching religion and philosophy, education, all the scholars and the trainers, and those who are into spiritism and so forth, he was single-handedly able to save them because Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury and his egomaniac temperament, he issued a decree that they're all fakes because they couldn't tell what kind of dream he had. He was clever enough to know that if he told them what kind of dream, they would give any cockamamie interpretation, and he couldn't tell whether that was right or wrong. And so he said, you tell me what kind of, you really commune with the gods? And you tell me. And they couldn't tell. And they even corporately said, no man can tell. But Daniel did. And not only was he exalted before Nebuchadnezzar, he was the hero of all these people that would have gotten their heads chopped off or most likely be thrown into the fire. There's a little something about that later on. But Daniel wasn't alone. He had three friends that we know about, and we're going to study about them in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Daniel's three friends were also elevated and exalted among their peers before Nebuchadnezzar for their heroism and divine power demonstrated among them. That's quite remarkable. And as we will see, that's why young people need godly friends. That's just so important. So, your moms and dad, you need to pray for your future children's future friends. Because the kind of friends that they make can often determine what kind of course of life they will lead. You need to start praying for their future friends and their future mates. After Nebuchadnezzar died, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and later his grandson, did not recognize Daniel's importance. That's understandable, isn't it? A brand new administration comes. What did Rehoboam do, Solomon's son? He didn't listen to anything that the elder statesmen and the counselors of his father told him. As a matter of fact, he went to his own friends and listened to that. That's typical. So what do you think happened to Daniel? He was so exalted during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar died, but Daniel still lived on. He's experienced, godly, older statesman. What happened? He probably demoted. Sent to some tertiary paper shuffling position in the government. He had tenure. Right? That's usually what happens. And yet we find Daniel having absolutely no concern about these things. Absolutely not. And that's quite what's amazing about Daniel. He's not the kind of a middle-aged man who's going to a middle-aged complex and saying, oh, you know, I was so high and now I'm so low. And what do I do now? He's not like that. Because his heart was never in politics, but it was always with God's program, God's plan, God's will.
God's people. That's where his heart was.
And so Daniel was demoted to a lesser position, and remaining in the court system as a political staff is an interesting detail. Why don't you open to Daniel 8 with me? Daniel chapter 8, look at verse 27. By the time Daniel wrote this, he was quite old. It says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted for sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain. It says he carried on the king's business. And that language there tells us that he did some kind of work on behalf of the government during the time of the last king of Belshazzar. His assignments evidently were made not by Belshazzar, but by Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, who had served with Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, because Nabonidus was a young junior, our crown prince, who was learning about these things under his father, Nebuchadnezzar. The old prophet obviously was not the leader of the wise men at this time, since Belshazzar didn't even know about Daniel. He wasn't familiar with him. So, notice after two kings, he was far removed from the notoriety, the close position of the king. Only at the insistence of the queen mother did Belshazzar summon Daniel. Now, you'll take a look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. This is when that's why Daniel seems so difficult for most people, because it's not a linear chronology. You have to look at the prophecy in time with the history, and this is the history. This is when the handwriting was on the wall. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king. This is Daniel 5, verse 10. King and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face to be pale. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. Notice she uses his Hebrew name. Quite remarkable that she would recognize his Hebrew origin and identity. Whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, here she says the king gave him a Babylonian name, but we know him by Daniel. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. What an amazing statement from the queen mother, because she saw Daniel in action. Belshazzar, young Bel, had no idea. So these details tell us that Daniel went up and he went down. How far did he go down? We don't know. But we know that he had the highest position of overseeing the entire class of the kingmakers, entire class of the clergy, if you will, and the philosophers and the scholars, wise men, and Babylon. When Belshazzar elevated Daniel for his interpretation of the writing on the wall, the impressed monarch elevated Daniel to the third place in Babylon. We saw that was very historically accurate. By this time, empire was very brutal, and the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian system was about to be shattered within short time. As a matter of fact, that very night, it was shattered. After Nebuchadnezzar died, it only lasted 23 years. So on that very night, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. And the history of how they conquered is quite amazing. And I can't wait to tell it to you, but I got to wait until chapter 5. Wanting to keep the political structure intact and to obtain complete dominance and control in a smooth fashion and transition from the Babylonian Empire, and then slowly take full control
and change the whole administration in the Medo-Persian Empire. It almost sounds like what we're trying to do is changing our church incorporation and name and getting all the bank accounts and everything changed. Smooth transition, right? That's what we're trying to do. And that's what the Persians were trying to do. Very wise. They wisely chose Daniel and placed him in the superior position of leadership over Babylon. They saw that he was a Jew, number one. He was incredibly brilliant and wise and experienced, number two. An old man, he'll play ball. He has no allegiance to the Babylonian system. It's gone now. He is a Jew. They placed him in a high position. As a matter of fact, the Persians had 120 district governors or satraps throughout their entire empire, and Daniel was one of the three commissioners who oversaw the 120. Either he himself had personally supervised over 40 satraps, 40 governors, or Daniel himself was in charge of the most important Babylon, because no one had more experience of the political system of Babylon at this time than Daniel. And the Persians saw that, and they wisely put him there. Daniel distinguished himself from day one. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, it says, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. And these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." That's how trustworthy he was. That even a pagan king, a Persian king, said, "This Daniel, this man is trustworthy." Why was he trustworthy? Because he was so predictable. He was so predictable that his enemies used his prayer life against him, because they couldn't get him in any other offense of the law. And so in order to try to devise a plan to get the king of Persia to act against Daniel, it's the only way that they could remove Daniel, because they were jealous of him and he was ascending to prominence. And in typical political fashion, it's all about trying to remove the other guy and get ahead. And this vain ambition always fuels politicians. And here they are doing all this. It was so predictable in his piety and religious devotion to God, they used that as a weapon to get Daniel to be thrown in the lion's den. And yet the Lord helped Daniel to triumph over the lion's den. Incidentally, the Babylonians fueled the flames and burned their victims, but the Persians considered fire sacred. And so they threw their victims into the den of hungry animals to watch them be torn apart and eaten. How gruesome. However, the final comment on the person of Daniel comes from God himself. Not from men, but God. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. "He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" Do you think the angel was making up stuff? No, he's delivering a message that he heard from God. He's considered a man of high esteem. Ish hamudot. Man highly valued, highly loved, or highly desired. That's kind of the sense of the term. Now let's get back to that little interesting detail. This is God's estimation of Daniel. And so what kind of an impact did Daniel have? Well, Daniel lived to his 90s, and he left a permanent mark in history. When you say in the book of the Bible, right? No, more than that. Go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. I want us to see three references to Daniel's work, his position, and his work, and his influence. Daniel 2:48, it says, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts." This is Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel told him the dream and interpretation. "And then he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon,
and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Alright, get that? And Nebuchadnezzar himself addresses Daniel by his Babylonian name. In Daniel 4:9, go there now. Daniel chapter 4, verse 9. And notice it says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. He addresses Daniel in a very respectful way. Now, we've already seen the queen mother, who had knowledge of Daniel's ability, recognize Daniel's previous position in Daniel 5:11, that he was the chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. All of the people combined. Now, isn't it interesting, at the beginning of our evening of worship together, I read from Matthew 2. And what does it say? Magi from the... What's magi? That's Latinized, right? What's the singular of magi? It's magus. And we get magic from that. Magi, magus. It's magicians, diviners, soothsayers, wise men. Wise men from the east. This is the category of the people that came. How in the world did they come from the east of the neighboring Parthian Empire? How in the world did they find out about the star of the Messiah that would come? Where did they get that idea from? And most conservative biblical scholars draw a straight line from Daniel's oversight and ministry in his revelation that he left to these diviners and soothsayers and astrologers and students of history and astronomy and various different things. These were kingmakers. These are the elite religious class that got to appoint king. If you go back to European history, who appoints the king? It's the church, wasn't it? So the clergy and the political offices always went hand in hand, and this was no different. Daniel has such an impact in these people's lives that it gave them an interest over through the centuries to continue to search out who is this ruler, the stone that will crush the entire political system, the king of the Jews, who is this monumental figure? And not only did they ask that question, they saw his star in the east. In other words, they saw a supernatural manifestation of the sign that the Messiah had been born. That's why they came to Jerusalem of Judea. They didn't follow the star to a manger. They followed the star to Jerusalem, the capital city of Jews, the religious center of Israel. They came there. So that's the permanent historical mark that Daniel not only encouraged his people, but he really started the proto-evangelism, if you will, even among the Gentiles. And so this is a fantastic picture of the kind of influence that godly man or woman under the divine hand of God can have, not only by encouraging God's people, but really pointing the outsiders to the one who's coming. Tradition has it that Daniel's grave site was at Babylon in the royal vault, or that he moved on to Shushan, which is the capital city, Susa, in Persia, Persian Empire, and he was buried in one of the synagogues there. I happen to guess that it's probably in Babylon royal vault. That would be so amazing and interesting if this ongoing archaeology would dig up so many of these things, as it has already, so many other things. I'm sure God has much for the future, before the second coming of the Lord, to give undeniable archaeological historical evidence for his fingerprints throughout the centuries, as he has already. Then there's the aspect of Daniel, the compassionate servant. Daniel was a man who was committed. He followed God wholeheartedly. His unwavering commitment to the glory of God and purpose of God is clearly outlined in this autobiographical sketch in the book. Such commitment was no doubt contagious and exemplary. Young people need to be taught to stand up for the truth. And if only as an example to the timid people around them who need model, who need a model to emulate. And so the word resolution comes to mind. Daniel was a man of a strong, resolute faith. And we need to encourage young people to develop that, but also to look at models who developed that at an early age. And they were faithful for the rest of their lives. Daniel was a man who was an intercessor as well. The word request comes to mind. Daniel was a man who prayed for God's glory in Israel, God's people. His heart was always for the future of God's people. We see him laboring in prayer, requesting of God that his power will be made manifest and fulfill God's unfailing promises in his people. Daniel served his people through effectual and fervent prayers of a righteous man that avails much. Isn't that what James said in James 5:16? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that's Daniel. Daniel had a prayer life. If you want to study how to pray, what to pray for, and what prayer accomplishes, you look at Daniel's prayer life. It's an amazing case study. And Lord willing, that we shall go there and study that when that passage comes. Daniel would meditate upon the book of Jeremiah, and he would pray in Daniel 9:2. Would you open there? Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, tried to understand in the scriptures the counting of the years of which the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and that for the ruins of Jerusalem, 70 years must be fulfilled. They began to calculate. Because this wasn't a figurative year. This was a literal 70-year captivity. It's amazing how people take so many of the numerical figures in the Bible overly symbolically when it doesn't account for it. Daniel knew that it was a symbolic number. Daniel knew it was literal. Each one of the years were each one of the years that Israel, 490 years, failed to keep the Shabbat, the sabbatical year. Why is that so important, God? You didn't rest, so I'm going to judge you. You kidding? What was the sabbatical year about? Don't plant anything and let things harvest. Don't harvest and let things grow. Don't harvest and let the land rest so that the aliens and the poor can live off the land for a year. They can enjoy some respite of provision in God's good earth while they have nothing to support and sustain themselves. And in the 50th year, there's supposed to be a jubilee. Well, there's no evidence that Israel ever kept that. Certainly not during Judah. So 490 years they didn't keep it. So God called and exacting. Well, what happens when an entire society, an entire economic system refuses to give the alien and the poor people an opportunity to survive, an opportunity to at least get something out of the land? They have nowhere to go. They have nowhere to turn. What happens when you cut them off? Well, they're left in constant destitution. How can they look to the great greatness and the kindness of God of Israel if the Israelites don't obey the law that exemplifies their kindness? You know, aliens and the poor are going to ask questions. Well, why aren't you harvesting? Well, why aren't you taking charge this year? What makes this year so different? It's because of the law of God. This is a sabbatical year. This is a year that is granted for you. See, God is interested in compassion and justice. That's why the sabbatical year is important. This is what Israel neglected. What happens when you neglect year after year after year? After 7 years, the society becomes more and more and more decadent, materialistic, self-centered, cold, heartless, uncaring. And then they eat each other up. They become extremely corrupt, immoral. Immorality is not just sexual immorality. Various forms of it. Happens through the legal system, happens through the laws of the land, happens through what people naturally develop in their own culture and appetites and traditions. And the Lord had to discipline Judah and purge that sin from her. And of course, during this time, if you live like the pagans who did the same thing, then what do? You adopt the lifestyle of the pagans. Lifestyle of the rich and the famous, does it sound familiar? You'd be surprised how many church-going people want that. Instead of lifestyle of the holy and the righteous, they want the rich and the famous. How many people work hard, train their kids to work hard, to get ahead, to make a lot of money, and to enjoy the blessings of God, make all into a materialistic enterprise. And so they worship their pagan gods and idols, adopt their lifestyle. Forever. Daniel knew that's why they were in exile. By the way, Daniel was, he didn't question and say, why God are we here? He never did that. He knew. That's why he calculated. God said we will be here not forever, not indefinitely. 7 years. He knew exactly. So we see Daniel confessing and interceding on behalf of Israel and seeking the Lord's mercies in prayer. Look at same chapter, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keeps His commandments, we have sinned. Notice he includes himself in it, even though he himself did not. He was too young to be involved in all this kind of stuff. And yet, he identifies himself with his people. See, this is the key to the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man. He acknowledges what sin is. Sometimes it's not just individual. Daniel, as the representative repenter, if you will, repents on behalf of the nation. As the intercessor, he says, We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And he spells it out. Now when we get to chapter 9, we're going to study that prayer in depth and see, wow. This is what we need to do. We need to pray this prayer for our extended family members. If you pray, Lord, please save my parents. No. That's good, but you need to first pray, Lord, have mercy on my parents who are unbelievers, who are acting wickedly against you, who are rebelling against you. Spell it out. They deserve none of your grace, none of your mercies. But I was the same, but you showed that to me. Would you please show it to them? Right? You own up to their sin? Your sin? We have to. We have to. The only prayers of an unbeliever that God would even lend his ear to is the outcry, humble, contrite cry and saying, Lord, help me, the sinner. And in order for a proud, arrogant, sinful man to pray that prayer, he must be utterly broken. You pray for unbelieving friends and family members, you're praying that God will break them. That will be painful for you to see. But you must pray if you consider their soul more important than their physical health or their finances. Sometimes when I get prayer requests, oh, would you please pray for Grandpa's health? Is he a believer? No. And he's lived a long life. He doesn't need to live anymore. He needs eternal. He needs brokenness. He needs terms of prayer. His focus is already on the wrong thing. Daniel was a servant. He prayed, he interceded on behalf of his nation that he knew that God would lend an ear to hear. And that's a secret to making sure that your prayers are heard. That you know that God hears those prayers. And there's so many of these examples in the Bible that are recorded in the Bible because we know that God inspired them to be put there as a model example of the kind of prayer that He hears. This is according to His will. And when we ask, seek, and knock, He answers. But be very careful that you keep going to the Lord again and again of things that you know that He cannot answer.
that he says he won't answer. So be an intercessor that we find Daniel being. So he's confessing and interceding on behalf of his people, seeking the Lord's mercy in prayer. Daniel was a man who was gifted with prophecy from the Lord. The word revelation comes to mind. He served not only his people, but all of us, the people of God, at all times, through his revelation that he received. This is what I realized. God doesn't give his revelation, right, to just anybody but select people. Have you noticed that in the Bible? Yeah. He didn't give his revelation to like 10,000 people all at once. Just gives to select people. And it's interesting that the faithfulness of these select people, and even the uncanny people like Balaam, Bilam, the false prophet, or here, Nebuchadnezzar, or Pharaoh, God even chooses these pagan people, but it always comes boiled down to the faithful believer in the Lord, who gets the last say, who pens, and God transmits his will to the faithful man he has chosen. And God gave Daniel such vivid and accurate prophecy that he gave to no other person in the Old Testament. Daniel served his people by giving them hope in a hopeless situation in Babylonian exile. Because for most people, they don't pay attention to God's word. This is also something that we should notice. Not everybody is interested in studying the Bible. Not everybody is interested in knowing the depth of the Bible either. They casually live day to day, and they ask a lot of questions like, what's God doing? What's his purpose and plan? What's going to happen? They ask a lot of these questions when it's already addressed. So what Daniel needed to do is, as he received the revelation, as he sought understanding, as God gave him understanding, then he comforted the people, serving them by telling them what God was doing. And he left this inspired book so that the Israelites would be comforted throughout the generations, because they knew that God's kingdom would last and endure forever, no matter how bad it got. To serve his people by giving them hope in a hopeless situation, by reminding them again and again, even during the Persian Empire, even during the Greeks, even during the Romans, that there was a remnant of God's faithful people who had hope. And the hope was continually building in the Messiah. Messiah's coming. He is coming. When he comes, everything will make sense. They have hope. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, gave them this long-term hope and vision. So they knew that God promised to deliver them and return them back to Israel. Now let's take a look at some of the technical aspects. We can't forget that. Obviously, you know that Daniel is written in two different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, the book of Daniel. So let's go to chapter 2 of Daniel. And look at verse 4. Chapter 2 of Daniel. And you'll notice in the NASB, there's a hard paragraph marker here, break. And notice, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. From this point on, it's going to be Aramaic. Okay? And you go all the way and skip over to Daniel chapter 7. And the last verse of chapter 7 is verse 28. And you notice that there's a hard paragraph break in the NASB. And it says, at this point the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed, were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. That's the last Aramaic verse. And starting chapter 8, verse 1. Again, it's Hebrew. Alright, so that's how it's pretty easy. The Aramaic found here is the High Imperial Aramaic. It's the lingua franca of much of the ancient Near Eastern times. It was a heterogeneous environment politically, so many nations had to communicate and do business and have political relationships with one another. Just like today, we speak English, even though I highly doubt that any of you here are from Great Britain.
maybe your ancestors are, but you aren't. We speak the English language as Americans and as immigrants and children of immigrants and so forth. And same thing over there. Aramaic wasn't their native tongue. Hebrew was, but Aramaic was what we would find of the day. So it's very, Aramaic is a very similar cognate language to Hebrew from the same Semitic root, much like Spanish is to English. Both Daniel and Ezra, Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 6 and verse 18 is all Aramaic. Chapter 7, verse 12 to 16 of Ezra is Aramaic, and that contains this imperial Aramaic. The only other references to Aramaic language is found in one verse in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, and the two words of the compound name Yegar Sahadutta in Genesis 31, 47. Let me read those two passages for you. Jeremiah 10:11 says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Obviously, say, "Thus you shall say to them," and repeat these words. That's in Aramaic. Genesis 31, 47. Now Laban called it Yegar Sahadutta, but Yaakov called it Gali. There it is. Laban is from the east. Jacob from Palestine, Canaan, spoke Hebrew, named it two different things. So apart from that, we have pretty strict Aramaic usage in the Old Testament. Thankfully, it's very little, and there should be not a whole lot of controversy. Biblical scholar Edwin Yamauchi writes, "Discoveries such as Adon's letter in Aramaic, that's 6th century BC, have confirmed the fact that Aramaic of Ezra and Daniel is basically the same as the Aramaic of the 6th through the 5th centuries when we know it from contemporary evidence." That's equivalent to the preponderance of Latin during the Middle Ages, all the way to the Reformation era. Middle Ages, we're talking about from 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries and on. We know that Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all used Latin to correspond, write theological treatises as well. And they were living in the 16th century, while Anselm, living in the 8th century, and Aquinas in the 13th century, all used Latin. From 6th century all the way to the 16th century, a long time for people to be using Latin, and yet that's what they used, even though they were all from different countries. And we have an example of this dual language speaking. And there's one instance in 2 Kings, chapter 18. Go over there. 2 Kings, chapter 18, during the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, in the southern kingdom. 2 Kings 18, verse 26. It says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebnah and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" Now notice what Rabshakeh said. He was the envoy of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, saying, "You better surrender, or we're going to mess you up." And he said that in Hebrew. And that really demoralized the soldiers who were just shaking their hands.
Why do you surrender?
Why don't they surrender? So they're saying, "Please speak to us in your native tongue. We understand Aramaic, but please don't speak to these people." That tells you that not everybody understood Aramaic, especially the common soldiers and people. Even during this time, everybody spoke Hebrew. Why then is a significant portion of Daniel written in Aramaic? Why does Aramaic appear in Ezra? And one verse in Jeremiah is not very important, and a name, the two-word compound name, Genesis, that's not very important. But a significant amount of Aramaic is found in Daniel. So that's a huge controversy. Obviously, the liberal critical scholars jump all over that and say, "See, that proved the sign that this is not from the 6th century." Well, it is, actually. Daniel begins with biblical Hebrew, but as we saw from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7, written in Aramaic, continues with Hebrew from chapter 8. Interestingly, the shifts from Hebrew
to Aramaic and back again to Hebrew are found in the scrolls of the Book of Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. What about the Hebrew? Well, the Hebrew of Daniel resembles that of Ezekiel, Haggai, Ezra, and Chronicles more than the later Qumran scrolls. In other words, the Hebrew is period specific to the biblical context, and it's another validation of an older writing, the biblical story. So for the Hebrew student, he will be glad to find out that the Hebrew portion contains the same words, same phrases, same grammar as found in the rest of the Hebrew Bible. So the linguistic elements support an earlier date, not a later one. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 4 is Hebrew. And so since it's Hebrew, it must pertain to the Hebrew people. It must be an instruction that would encourage the Hebrew readers. Surely it was. Before, during, and after the exile, the Jews were encouraged by them. Now, all the way to chapter 7, though, it's in Aramaic. So, there's a sandwiching effect in the linguistic structure. And prior to the Babylonian captivity, Jews spoke Hebrew. After the captivity, most Jews, lost the ability to speak Hebrew. And only small segment of the Jewish community spoke Hebrew. Especially the clergy, because all their holy scriptures were in Hebrew. So they kept it up. And the elder, the super older people, who were young, like Daniel, that came back into probably their 80s. They remember. As far as everybody else, it was Aramaic exclusively. That's how powerful cultural indoctrination of Babylon was. It wiped out an entire nation's language, which was necessary for their religious understanding. Only a select few scribes and others who studied the language intensely, like probably Nehemiah, perhaps, maintained the ability to read and understand Hebrew. That necessitated the translation of the Bible into the Greek Septuagint when another cultural change came upon the biblical world through Alexander the Great and Hellenization of that entire area. While the addition of the language of Greek was widely accepted, the Jews in Palestine continued to speak a form of Aramaic. This is the language that our Lord Jesus used and his generation spoke until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Jews were taken slaves or captive in the diaspora all over. And then in the 2nd century AD, specifically 135 AD, Bar Kokhba revolution, where Rabbi Bar Kokhba said that he is the Messiah and people supported him as the Messiah, and that was the final act of the Jewish revolt, and it was just quenched, quelled by Caesar Hadrian, and he issued that no Jews can come back to Israel, Palestine. So Jews were killed or taken as captives, as slaves. In AD 70, a massive Jewish destruction of the temple and so forth, you know about that. And they lost their land until the Zionist movement, beginning of the 19th century. In the late 18th century, there was a small group of Jews that got together and said, we need to go back to our land. And they trickled and trickled. And it just gained no steam. I think there was a few hundred and a couple thousand, and that's it. But really, there was less than 15,000 before 1948. And you know what happened before 1948? World War II, there was the Jewish Holocaust under the Nazis. And so that's when they went back in full droves, and then the persecution of Jews in Russia and the Soviet Union, they fled. And so they trickled into Israel. And then they had their own flag, their own government, and they decided to reverse engineer the language. And instead of speaking Aramaic all the time, and then speaking Greek most of the time, and now their nation didn't exist after 135, no Jews can go back, they were scattered all over Europe and Russia and other parts, speaking their native languages. They lost it all. But there was a small group, again, of scholars who studied the Hebrew language. They had to. They had to read the Bible orally and so forth, and kept it. And with the Zionist movement, they reverse engineered and got their language back. And they used biblical Hebrew to create the modern Hebrew language from biblical Hebrew, reverse engineering. And now, Hebrew becomes the official language of Israel since their independence in 1948. I mean, nothing like this has ever been done in any other culture or history. The Chinese people still use, basically, the Chinese, the communists are doing a simplified version of Chinese in recent times, but actually, most scholars know the Chinese. Ancient language, pictograph that has been developed, and it's basically the same, even though the meaning may have been slightly different. The character is still the same for thousands of years. And then Hebrew was non-existent for a long time as a spoken language, only as a written language in their text of scripture, and now it's fully back. So now you understand why there is a Aramaic and Hebrew context in the technical aspect. But what does that mean? Why is the book of Daniel preserved this way? Broadly, we see that Daniel can be split up into two sections. Chapter 1 to 6 deals mostly with the historical events surrounding the character of Daniel. Chapter 7 to 12, at the end of the book, deals with prophetic revelations given to Daniel. But upon closer examination, we see complex chiastic substructure. For example, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, big picture overview of what God plans to do with the world, and then his final triumph over the world system, chapter 2. Now, chapter 7, this is the chiastic structure. Chapter 7, that's the match. There was a corresponding match. There's the A and the A prime. Daniel's first dream, it's a beastly overview, chapter 7. And you go to the second step, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's decrees, fiery danger to the godly, three friends. And the corresponding chapter, chapter 6, Darius's decree, horrible danger to the godly man, Daniel. Both have to count the cost of their lives to maintain their faith. And then the central two couplets, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Total humiliation. You are so proud, God's going to strike you down, you're going to be not even human, like you're going to be beast. Chapter 5, Belshazzar's terror, total demise. You're so proud, you don't even get a second chance. Tonight's the night you're done. It's a very interesting substructure within the book of Daniel. There's also a weaving of the themes as well. The final section, chapters 8 to 12, deals with prophecies regarding the Jews during the time of the Gentiles, and the report is given in the language of the Jews, Hebrew. Chapter 1 serves as an introductory material of the book of Daniel, setting the scene in Babylon, and the final chapter, and the section in chapter 12, verses 4 to 13, ends as a closing comment regarding Daniel's life. So the two dominant sections exist, but within it, this section is more complex internal structure of Daniel. So those of us who are used to our Western linear chronological pattern and structure are going to be a little bit disappointed and frustrated because of the spiral recapitulation structure found in the book and just jumping like this and meshing. It's like a young girl putting two pieces of thread together to make that one strand, but it's a spiral. That's the kind of structure we find here. Daniel begins with the basic skeletal framework of the big picture overview for the prophetic revelation found throughout the book. But each time the prophetic revelation comes back to the original, more structure of muscles and tissues, if you will, and then finally skin and hair, giving the final form of greater vividness and detail. So there is a predictive, repetitive imagery here in the book of Daniel. Now, another structure that you will find is the deliberate interweaving, as I explained. There's a theme of history and prophecy that's interwoven. So this is apart from structure, this is the interweaving of themes of the present time and future time. There's a chronological interweaving as well of prophetic revelation and practical piety. There is a prophetic, the revelation of God aspect, and there's a practical piety. There is a duty of man aspect that is interwoven as well. For example, in chapter 1, we have the conviction and piety of Daniel and his three friends described. They are dealing with pressure and issues that they face in the present time. Then in chapter 2, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. These deal with the prophetic events ordained by God for the future. Chapter 3, we again return to the present day,
by the struggles of Daniel's three friends who face the fiery furnace at the present moment. In chapter 4, we again turn to prophecy, where God's judgment upon the prideful Nebuchadnezzar was foretold by Daniel. Chapter 5, we again return to present-day issues with Daniel being summoned to interpret a sign on the wall, and Daniel pronounces God's decrees and refuses the promotion, and then the government is turned upside down and handed over to another people, the Medo-Persians. That happens in the present. That's the kind of structure that we find internally, which encourages the reader to see that personal piety, personal discipline, personal relationship with God, and biblical prophecy go together. That our future fulfillment of God's prophecies is inherently connected to our personal daily walk with the Lord. After talking about the judgment of Noah's flood and then the end time judgment of God, Peter exhorts his readers in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. It says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Since you know that God's ultimate judgment is coming, how should you live? That's a challenge. It's a challenge for us. Let's take a look at other major themes in theology. Boy, I got to find more to cover. I don't think I should do this. I should spare you. Some of you guys come to me and you really give me a strong pat on the back, attaboy kind of comments. And yeah, all that stuff that I've been learning about the introductory material in Daniel, that's really been very insightful, very, very helpful to me. And when I hear comments like that, I get all more excited. Well, I got to do that more stuff. I'm a married man, and I'm married to a woman, who's studious as well. But she said, "Get to the point and tell us what that means to us in our lives today, John." Our congregation, they're probably saying, "All right, enough of that. So I'm always at the crossroads, at the crux of the two voices in my head. the pastoral conflict, the inner conflict. One part says, "Keep going, keep going, you're on the road." The other part says, "Spare these people. Be merciful." Not rather merciful, they should be shown merciful. So with that, I would choose to err on the side of mercy. And I just want to exhort you with one last thing that really blessed me from my studies so far in the book of Daniel. One of the things that I did a while back was to begin to study Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is 22 sections of 8 strokes each, and it's an acrostic. It's like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Each one of the 8 lines in each section, that's why you see the Hebrew alphabet in front of it. It is the longest book, longest chapter in a collection of books in the Bible. And every section, every parallelism exalts the Word of God. And one of the commentaries I read, as a matter of fact, a couple of commentaries, but one commentary dominantly, says, the author says, "I believe that this is Daniel's song." So I want to share that with you before we close. Daniel was not just a man of wisdom, prayer, godliness. He was a man of the Word, basically. A man of the key. He loved God's Word. If it is true that Psalm 119 is written by Daniel himself, and there's a lot of descriptions in Psalm 119 that seems to reflect Daniel's life and experience. So go back and read Psalm 119 with this in view, that could this be from Daniel that he wrote when he was in Babylon and that was added into the collection of Psalms? And if it is, no wonder, what's the secret to his success? He was the Psalm 1 guy. Blessed is the man. Let's read that together, right? Let's meditate on that together as a close. We think about these we talked about piety and it's connected with prophecy, how God's revelation of the future is intimately woven into our personal relationship with God today. And how important that is for us to walk by faith in the Word every day. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." This is what Daniel did. He was a man of personal integrity and discipline who refused to go play the sinner's game. And then verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's what Daniel did. Verse 3, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, immovable, strong, and constantly sapping, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." That's what happened to Daniel. He prospered in any administration. People went and gone. Political ties turned over and out. Two different superpowers came when Daniel tried. Verse 4, "The wicked are not so." Okay, we find that out in the book of Daniel. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." You want to be a blessed man, you got to do verses 1 to 3. You got to do what the scripture says, that you meditate on the word of God day and night. You love God's word, and that's what kept Daniel alive. To a point where he could write the most beautiful poetry about the Word of God. That's Daniel's. And when we get into glory, we can ask him, did he pen that? But assuming that he did, I think he gives us the secret. How did he do it? From his youth all the way to his ears. And here, the comment of the Lord. Don't we want to hear that? Don't we want to hear the Lord saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and that there is a secret. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, godliness, faithfulness, and longevity in the Lord's work does not happen in a vacuum, and it does not just all of a sudden magically appear like a mushroom. It actually happens step at a time, here and now, with your faithfulness daily, in the present moment. And that's why the future glory is paid with daily faithful water. So I'm going to leave you with that, and you'll see that in Daniel's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that reflects your character, how this man, who is a sinner by nature, yet because of your grace in his life, he stands as a giant among giants, and there were in the scriptures a pillar among all the patriarchs and one of the greatest prophets that we behold in the Bible. And we see that his secret is his humble walk before you, how he loved your word and meditated upon it, how he was faithful to you, how he searched the scriptures even to find out your will, and how he delighted in you. Hated wickedness and the tricks of man. How he was a man who was not a man of compromise, but of courage and conviction. Lord, we find such attraction and amazing beauty and his character. We want to emulate such a man, but we realize that we are so short of even coming near such a man. But we thank you that you made him a New Testament saint whose life was guided by you. And that we, in the New Testament, we behold the fulfillment of the Messiah who came to die for our sins and gave us his spirit to be with us forever. And help us to find courage and encouragement in that as we live faithfully in the complete canon of Scripture. As we continue to meditate upon you and withstand the tumultuous times that we're about to face, and that we would be men and women, godliness and conviction, that you help us to grow like Daniel did. We thank you for the encouragement and challenge we received from you. have a wonderful week. And I'll see you on the Lord's Day.